For those who are not able to be in the service or catch the service online, we were two chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 1. And in that chapter, we focused on the portion of Scripture where God created human beings in His image and in His likeness. And we took that theological truth, the view there that God is the designer and the definer of the family, and what we call the satellite view, the big picture view, and we said, all right, what practical implications are there? If God created us, God created us. We're not here by accident. We're not here by chance, but by divine design. And if God not only created us, because He created everything, but He created us in His own image and likeness, which is different from anything else He created. Nothing else did it say He created in His image and likeness, but human beings He created in His image and likeness. And the Scripture says specifically in the text, God blessed them. He created them male and female. God blessed them. And He gave them what theologians refer to as the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply, to have families, have children, to fill the earth with righteous seed, and to take dominion or subdue the earth, to rule over it. We were given the task of serving as God's vice regents on planet earth. So if that is true, if the satellite view is true, that we have this creation by God, we're blessed, we're part of very good creation, then we looked at, so what are the practical implications, particularly as it relates to how we see ourselves as human beings? And what we discovered is that we have worth, we have identity, and we have purpose. That because God made you, you are not worthless. Because you're created in the image of God, you have identity that no one can take away. And because God gave us a purpose to bring glory to Him by ruling in His place, you have a purpose bigger than you are. What if a person says, I don't agree? Does that also have implications? That's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the Scripture that we're going to explore together, the principles that we're going to learn, the practical application that will flow from it. Lord, when we gather like this, sometimes we might think, hey, I'm just visiting, I'm just stopping by, or yeah, I'm here. But Lord, I happen to believe that You're a sovereign God and that people who are here today or watching online are not doing so by accident. That You have a way of grabbing our attention. You have a way of orchestrating events that afterwards we look back and we see Your fingerprints, so to speak. And I believe that's the case today as well. But Lord, for us to be able to hear Your word, we need the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the biblical authors, we need that Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us and move us, Lord, in our hearts to receive and obey. And so we say, Lord, fill us to overflowing with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So what happens if someone or even entire culture chooses not to accept the value, the identity, the position that flows out of God creating us? What does it look like? Well, I could simply tell you, surf the net. Pick up a newspaper. Go to the movies. Walk into halls of power in state and federal capital. Walk the hallowed halls of higher institutions of learning. We could go there and start, but I want to start instead in a very, and I mean very, familiar passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. So hopefully you have that, and let's take a look. I want to read the first 6 verses to get us started, but I want to work our way through this passage. Originally, I had put this message together, and I was thinking, my thought was to cover this, this, and this, and I went, whoa, we'll be here to Memorial Day. So I'm going to shorten it a little bit. So I'm going to actually do it in 2 parts. So I'm going to do the first part today, and then in 2 weeks when I get back, we'll do part 2. So Genesis 3, let me read verses 1 through 6 with you. You can follow along on the text behind me on the screen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Like I said, familiar passage of scripture. We're in the Garden of Eden. Serpent comes in, the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, although the text in chapter 3 doesn't identify who that serpent is, it just simply says the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. It takes us to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, to identify this serpent. And in chapter 12, verse 9 of Revelation, it says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So here in the garden, we have absolute perfection. We have Adam and Eve living in light of the satellite view that God had made them. God had created them in his image and likeness. He had created them male and female. He had given them the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. Life is paradise on earth. It is absolutely stunning, beautiful, overwhelming. You got to imagine what it was like. I have, next door neighbor has lilacs out front, and they're starting to go now, but when they were in full bloom, when I would do my walk and prayer, wow. And I took my wife to see the tulips at the Tulip Festival, and I know at Schoharie had the Lily Festival, and we're from Rochester with the Lilac Festival there. And you're thinking, wow, this is so beautiful. What would it have been like before? If it's this gorgeous now, wow. So here we got the devil coming in, though, to the garden, and he wants to mess things up. Now, he doesn't come in with, "Hi, Eve, I want you to reject the satellite view that you have and replace it with this satellite view I'm giving you. Here's a flash drive. I want you to run a new program." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't start with the frontal approach. He very rarely does. Instead, he starts with a more deceptive, sneakier way of coming about. He starts with getting her to have the Word of God questioned in her mind. He starts to try to undermine God's command. Take a look again in verse 1. "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So now she's going to engage him on this statement. We can eat from the trees. See, you must not eat from any tree. He wants to get her confused. He wants to get her thinking and doubting and undermining and questioning the authority of the Word of God. "You must not eat from any tree." We're allowed to eat from the trees. But God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Nowhere do we see that in the text that God said that. Did he say it and it wasn't included, or is she now twisting and adding to the text? It seems like he's been successful, because now she's starting to play around with the Word of God. And here's what he then says: "You will not surely die." It's not just "you will not die." He uses a term, "you will definitely, no way are you going to die," which is the exact opposite of what God said. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I will say this to you. Very rarely will the enemy come in with a direct attack, reject God, do this. He wants to undermine first the authority of God and God's word. And human history shows that over and over again. Well, you can't trust the word of God. Take the word of God with a grain of salt. Look, these were just the stories written down by people. You know what I'm saying? It's not really accurate. You know, it's got mistakes. You know, Paul was just a rabbi. It comes through. You really can't trust. You know all those contradictions that are in the Bible? And they start throwing all these things to you. And especially next gen, our young people, when they go into colleges, they're taught that the Bible can't be trusted. It's a book that's misogynistic, it's patriarchal, it's genocidal, all these things. You just can't trust it. His goal is to sever the satellite view from what his view is going to be. Because unless he undermines this, he can't replace it with something else. And when that doesn't work, he just lets you keep it, but he lets you distort it. Well, I know it said that, but what it really means is this. And interestingly, it always seems to line up with what culture thinks it should say. So he starts there. He tries to undermine. But then he, secondly, attempts to get her to doubt the character of God. Look at verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What he's hinting at is you know the issue? You think this God is a good God, this God who blessed you? Well, you know what he's actually doing? He's holding you back. He knows that if you get it, you're just like him, and he does not want any competition. He doesn't want you calling the shots. In fact, you know, he's not as good as you think he is. And again, that same kind of argumentation, I hear it over and over again when I talk to people that maybe once knew Christ and no longer know him. Well, if God is so good, why did he allow this in my life? If God is so great, why didn't he stop this in my life? Comes in with these sowing seeds of doubt of you just can't trust God's word and you really can't trust God himself. And so now Eve is ready for a possible alternative. With God's word undermined and God's character challenged, she's ready. And so she takes a look at that fruit that she once wouldn't even get near. She now takes a peek. A stare, a lust begins to grow. The fruit of the tree was good for food. That's juicy. Yeah. Pleasing to the eye. That is gorgeous looking. Ooh. And it's going to make me wise. It's going to make me just like God. What was once forbidden now becomes not just acceptable, but desirable. And so she takes some of the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to her husband, he eats it too. And their rejection of God's satellite view has immediate effects on Adam and Eve. Take a look. Genesis 2:25, this is before the fall, says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There's something about that passage that speaks to an authentic life. A transparent life, a life that says I can be completely vulnerable with my spouse. I've got nothing to hide, yes, physically, but more than that, the totality of my being, I am authentic through and through. But look what happens immediately after eating it. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. One of the things that we find with human beings is that we know fundamentally that something isn't right, which is why we often put up masks. We aren't authentic. We aren't transparent because I can't let you see me as I really am. I can't let you see the chinks in the armor. So I've got to put up something. I've got to cover myself. It may not be literal fig leaves as it was with Adam and Eve, but I'm covering myself. I'm protecting myself. I'm not going to be real with you because if I am, you'll see the real me and I'll be rejected. They sewed them, and as they sewed these fig leaves together, boy, how symbolic of that that we find in culture today. So many people will do what they need to cover themselves so people don't see them. They try to hide their imperfections. They're not real. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. What a change. They used to walk with God, now they're running from God. Not only did something change inside them, it also changed because of their sinful rebellion. It changed in their relationship with God. No longer could they be with God because they're an unholy people now coming to a holy God. They had disobeyed God. They knew they had disobeyed God. They were in rebellion against God and they were feeling the aftershocks of that. You see, when people reject the satellite view that God has for us, they change it and put their own satellite view in. It too has ramifications. It too has implications for our lives. And in this case, it caused them to no longer be open and honest and real with each other, but no longer could they be open, honest, and real with God. The Lord said to the man who called the man, "Hey, where are you?" Adam, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Before the fall, as far as we can tell, Adam never knew fear. What was there to be afraid of? It was paradise. Something changed. I remember reading somewhere that someone as a joke sent a letter to the top. This is back in the 1800s, I think, early 1900s. Sent a letter to the top rich, powerful people in England. All is known. Flee. All of a sudden, all these people are gone. Because they were known. Now, not really, but it was a joke. I was afraid. How many people do you know, maybe you are one of them, that you live your life in fear because what if you truly knew me, who I was, or who I am? Now, God says to him in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, you're right, it's my fault, I disobeyed you, I shouldn't have done it. The man took full responsibility for his actions before God. And everyone lived happily ever after. That's not in my version of the Bible, but you know. No, the man did what he knew how to do. The woman you gave me. Not my problem. Reminds me of Tim Allen in the Santa Claus movie. Man's on my roof. Not my fault. Santa's dead. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. He begins the process of moving from a loving, trusting relationship. Remember when he first saw her? It was not, oh, gosh, she's ugly. Bow wow. No, he is like, whoa, he's stoked. This is now, yeah, whoa, awesome. Now it's like, she's a problem. She's a problem. She's a problem. Not my fault. He moves from loving and trusting to blaming and shaming, to hiding and hurling, to deflecting and projecting. And Eve, quite the quick study. Did you? Not my fault. Snake, man, snake. And now we see more consequences. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Sorry, Maria. With pain, you will give birth to children. You got to wonder what would have been like before this. You know, I went through four with my wife. I remember. Do you remember when you grabbed me by the shirt? Something, I think the words were, you did this to me! My wife played clarinet as a kid, and I thought it would help her to try to, you know, honey, just think of, you know, playing that clarinet, just blowing those notes. She goes, this isn't helping me! Yeah, I think I'm just going to be supportive from here. Childbirthing now hurts. Battle of the sexes begin. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. The word desire is the same one in chapter 4. It talks about sin trying to desire overpower Cain. We now, instead of having partnership, we have competition. Instead of doing life together, we have life fighting each other. Adam's not off the hook either. Verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Look what happens to the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. You had ground that was so fertile and blessed, now it's cursed. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Wow. Wow. Even creation itself suffers. Paul says in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth, right up into the present time. But not only that, they got kicked out of the garden. They lost the tree of life. The Lord God said in verse 22 of Genesis 3, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He just lost eternal life. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Excluded from paradise. You're familiar, I'm pretty sure, with this story. And if you weren't, that's hopefully a quick overview. Cliff Notes version of it. It's a disaster. They rejected the satellite view, and it had street-level implications. But not only did it have street-level implications for them, it still does today. And that's because Adam and Eve, as the head of the human race, made a decision. We were there in him genetically, made a decision that affected all of humanity. Paul puts it simply this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Their rejection affects us today. Now, what I want to do, though, for the remainder of the message, I wanted to set that up and provide that biblical context, but I want to look with you today at just one thing. I want to show you how your value can change if you reject the street-level view. Last week, we looked at what God said about us and how it affects us and how, as parents of children, you want to fortify your children with the truth. You want them to know they have value and identity and purpose that comes from God because culture isn't going to tell them that. See, if you and I or those around us reject God's satellite view, we have to come up with our value, our identity, and purpose from some other source. And that's what we're seeing happen. So let me show you, and my hope is that as I go through the rest of this message, you're going to have what I call an aha moment. You're going to go, oh, I get it. So let's take this through here. See, when you and I accept the satellite view God has for us, then we understand our value is innate by virtue of God. In other words, my value as a person, my worth as a person, isn't dependent upon me or you. It's dependent only on him. And he's unchangeable. He's immutable. His value of me doesn't change because he's God. Created in his image, I have that value, I have that worth, I have that identity, I have that purpose. But if I don't start there, then I've got to find value outside of God, which means I'm left with two options. I either find value from myself or I find value from you. In other words, I find value from my performance or I find value from other people's approval. So let me show you the dead end that both those traps have. The first one is performance. What if my value isn't from God and I make it dependent upon how I perform, which means what I produce, what position I hold, or what possessions I own? That's where it's going to be of its performance. In other words, I'm going to find my value based on what I do. Or I'm going to find value myself in what I accumulate. Right? Well, what does that set me up for? If I'm valuing myself based on my performance, then I will always live with the risk of failure. No matter how good a baseball player is, a pitcher is not going to throw a perfect game every game. When I was a kid, I remember watching Earl Anthony in bowling. Some of you maybe remember the old PBA. And I watched him bowl a perfect game. And he was an incredible southpaw, but he never bowled 300 games every time. You don't do it perfectly every time. And so if my value and my worth is dependent upon what I perform, I'm always going to live with this underlying risk of what if it's not enough. So I have to drive myself. I have to push myself. I have to always be on task. I have to be hyper-vigilant. I can never let down because if my worth and value is dependent upon what I do, I've got to keep doing or I don't have value. and I don't have worth. I can't take my eye off the ball. And if you stand in my way of achievement, then you become the competition or worse, the enemy. And I've got to work around you, through you, over you, or whatever it takes, because my value is more important than you are. Now, if my worth is based on him, you are just as valuable as I am, changes the dynamic. But if I don't start there, then my value is dependent upon me and my performance trumps your performance because my worth and value matter. And if, God forbid, I shouldn't say that because I'm rejecting God, but you know what I'm saying? They do that all the time. They use God's name even if they don't believe in him. But if my worth and value is dependent upon my performance, then any potential failure has to be avoided or deflected or justified. Well, you know what? It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the employee's fault. I can't own my own failure, because if I own my own failure, then I have not performed. If I haven't performed, I don't have value. So I've got to drive myself to succeed. And if I do perchance succeed, if I accumulate the big houses, if I accumulate the fancy cars, if I accumulate the high positions, if I work my way up the company, if I'm pulling in the money, if I've got the power and all this stuff and I'm successful and I compare myself to those around me who are not, then I fall into the trap of being arrogant. Self-assured, I've got this. But usually in the wake, there are strained relationships and often stress-related issues physically, because it takes a lot of work to stay on all the time. And if you're not one of those successful people and your worth is based on your value, then you fall into the other side and you fall into insecurity and you feel like the world's out to get you and you're a victim. And really, isn't the question as you're going through this process is how much is enough? Let's say that you make 100,000 this year, okay? Will that still be enough next year? Let's say you've worked your way up in the company. Will that be enough? I want to tell you, I learned this lesson the hard way. What I'm sharing with you today isn't something, well, let me just grab a book and share this with you. I've lived this. I've shared this with some of you who weren't here, but you know that I'm the child of an alcoholic. My dad was an alcoholic for the first 10 years of my life, and I played the hero child really well. My younger sister, she did the lost child thing. She had that down. You could look in the dictionary for the effects of alcoholism. There was my picture under hero, and there was my sister's picture. And my brother was under the picture for rebel. But see, hero children find their success for the family by their performance. And so I found that I was good at something known as Bible quiz. Bible quiz was a program the Assemblies of God had where you would memorize Bible verses in a particular book. You'd answer questions on it. Turned out I was pretty good at that. In fact, it turned out I was really good at it. And I started achieving, and all the plaques started coming. The trophies started coming. The accolades started coming. In my second year of doing it, our team was third in the state. In my third year of doing it, our team was second in the state. In my last year at my home church, we were first in the state. Oh, that felt good. There he is. There's the top Bible quizzer. Oh, ho, ho. And I'm like, look. Let's add another plaque. Let's add another certificate. Let's add another trophy. So now let's go to regionals, where he has a chance to have bigger notoriety. He gets to be the number one Bible quizzer from Maine to Virginia. There was no better Bible quiz in the entire Northeast United States than Raymond A. Richards from Webster Assembly of God. Oh, thank you. And you know what? The good feel lasted for a little bit. And then you felt the drive to have to do it all over again. So I went to Oklahoma to go to school for a couple years, and they allowed me to quiz my first year of college. So I'm working on a double major while also Bible quizzing. And you think I would say, well, you know, we should balance our life. No, we did Bible quiz because I was going to be the best Bible quizzer in the Midwest. And then about a decade and a half, 2 decades ago, maybe, they decided to have adult Bible quiz in New York State. And your idiot pastor at the time. I'm not so idiot anymore. I wanted to see, could I still do it? Could I still perform? I felt like I was on crack or something, you know? I don't do drugs, but it was just like that same drive. I have to get this. I got to get this. Can I still do it? Can I still beat everybody in New York State? I did. I quizzed out 6 times. Our team went 6-0. I had a wicked migraine. I said, this is dumb. I am never doing this again because it's not worth it anymore. Yes, amen. The reason I share that with you is I get it. I know what it's like when you ask yourself, how much is enough? See, with God, I don't have to ask because he's already given to me value and worth. But if I don't choose his satellite view, the street level perspective is I'm always going to be driving myself crazy, trying to meet the standard, get the grade, be the best, get the trophies, get the plaques. You're like a stinking gerbil in a wheel, spinning faster and faster, and all you get is dizzy. I wish I had read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at the time. I would have figured it out sooner, maybe. Solomon figured it out. He said in chapter 2, verse 4 of Ecclesiastes, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Yes, I'm at the top, I'm at the top, I'm the best, I'm the richest, I'm the smartest. And yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Wow. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. That gerbil ran 5 miles and didn't move from the cage. And you know why? Because we were made for more. This world can't satisfy. It doesn't have enough riches. It doesn't have enough power. Doesn't have enough positions to satisfy, because you and I were made by God and created for eternity. He put eternity in your heart, and that's why it doesn't work. Oh, it temporarily satisfies, just like a drug. It gives you an initial high, but it doesn't satisfy. Can't. Earthly things can't satisfy people that were created a little lower than God. And yet we try through our performance. Others say, you know what? I'm not going to take the performance game. I'd rather try something else. Let me just pause, though, before I look at something else and say to you, performance per se is not sinful. It's why do you perform? And I'm putting that in quotes. I don't believe that, well, I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm a Christian, I don't have to work hard. I'm a Christian, I don't have to use the gifts God's given me. No, the Bible is pretty clear on this. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. The difference is this. When you take God's satellite view, you are working with his giftings because you have worth. When you are working with your satellite view, you are working to gain worth. And there is a world of difference between the two. I believe as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to use whatever gifts and talents he's given us for his glory and honor. We're not to sit on them. We're not to hide those talents. We're not to stick them in the ground. We're to utilize them for the kingdom, but they don't work to gain me value. It's because God gave me value that I use them for his glory. That whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, to do for the glory of God. But not only is my performance in terms of messed up if I reject God's satellite, it also does more of that because it affects the very culture in which we live. Because think about this. If your worth is dependent upon your performance and your neighbor's worth is dependent upon their performance, What about people in society who are unable to perform? In Iceland, 85% of mothers will get prenatal testing. And you know what they're primarily testing for? One of the things they're testing for, Down syndrome. And if you are, the marker comes up for Down syndrome, almost 100% of those babies are aborted in Iceland. In Denmark, it's 98%. Why? Because someone decided they don't have value. They're not going to be able to perform to the level of someone without it. They don't deserve to live. Why do you think America has had over 60 million babies aborted since 1973? Now, in states, up to 9 months. Because someone decides that life inside is not valuable. See, when you reject God's standard, God's satellite view, that every life from conception to death has value because it was created in the image of God, it has positive ramifications. But if you reject that, then value has to be placed subjectively, and it has to be placed on something. And if it's placed on performance, there are some people that cannot perform. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's going on in Canada. About 8 years ago, they passed this legislation called MAID, M-A-I-D. It's Medical Assistance in Dying. It allows eligible adults in Canada to request medical assistance in dying. For many unwell Canadians, accessing MAID is actually easier and cheaper than getting treatment or the care they need. Because medicine is socialized, it takes months sometimes to get procedures, and they measure you depending upon your valuable life left. So if you're a certain age, sorry. And so it becomes cheaper for them to eliminate people. Now, this has got disability advocates in Canada in all, up in arms. In January of 2023, last year, more than 50 disability rights organizations warned that MAID poses an existential threat to disabled people because it devalues them. It says they're less than, and it would be better not to have to use valuable resources to care for them. Recently, there was a homeless man who could not find a place to live. He tried and tried. He decided it would be better to kill myself. Now, fortunately, society stepped in. But do you think that's... Think about how ridiculous it is. There was these stories are coming up that they're encouraged, rather than providing care for the hurting, the broken, the bruised, the solution is we'll just kill them because it's better for society. Here's a classic quote from the former Colorado governor, Richard Lamb. This is in America. Referring to the elderly as leaves falling off a tree and forming humus for the other plants to grow up, you've got a duty to die and get out of the way and let the other society, our kids, build a reasonable life. Now, he later said, no, I meant right to die. But you should have seen the stir this caused. At what age do people cease to be useful? My mother is 95 and a half years of life. She's got Alzheimer's. She doesn't light up a room like she used to light up a room. She doesn't even know sometimes she's in the room. And if I value her simply based on her performance, she's way past expiration date. But I will tell you this, she has just as much worth as I do because she was created in the image of Almighty God in His likeness. And she has value. People have value. But if we reject the biblical stance, we have to substitute something else. And this is the end result, or perhaps the end result will be a gentleman by the name of Adolf Hitler, who decided that 6 million Jews and additional numbers of homosexuals and gypsies did not deserve to live. Why? Because they weren't Aryan race. They weren't valuable. That's the end result We don't want to talk about that, but that's the end result of a choice when I reject the satellite view that God made me. I'm left with then value becomes subjective. And whoever, it's what is it, the golden rule? Whoever has the gold rules. What a contrast to Job 31, 15. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Job was saying, look, I might have more money, I might have more wealth, I might have more possessions, but I am no different than that person over there. We both have value because we were created by Almighty God. Paul put it this way in Acts 17, 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. God created all of us. Which means that if someone has a different political persuasion than I do, a different educational status than I do, a different gender than I do, a different age than I do, a different socioeconomic status than I do, we are still equally valuable because we are created by Almighty God. Well, if performance doesn't work, what about trying people's approval? I don't want to take as long with this one, but just take a look with me. If your worth now isn't dependent upon your performance and it's dependent upon somebody approving of you, you move from fear of failure to the fear of rejection. You live always with, what if I'm not pleasing anymore? Well, that sets you up to be a marionette on strings, man. That sets you up for classic codependency, where you will do whatever you need to keep people applauding you, approving you, or like you, even if it means violating your values and your standards, because your worth is more important than that. You live with anxiety, wondering, okay, what if they don't like me if I say this? You can become angry, withdrawn, and sullen. And unfortunately, because you're living for the applause, you have to put a mask on to be whatever anybody around you wants you to be. When you choose this approach, you better take your Dramamine because you're on a roller coaster. Take your motion sickness pill because you're going to be up and down. They like me, they like me not. He loves me not. Maybe Apostle Paul understood this and just simply said in chapter 1, verse 10 of Galatians, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I learned a long time ago, it's way easier to focus on pleasing the audience of one than it is trying to please a congregation of 200. I tried the other way. It doesn't work. You try to keep everybody happy, it doesn't go away. It goes underground. Yeah. I'm going to pause, because now you see why I didn't want to keep going for the rest of the message. I want to stop here. Bottom line, I think you've seen that when we reject, or people reject, the satellite view that God has, if we walk away from I have value and worth because God made me and made me in his image, I have to find something else to find my worth. Now, many people, because we have a Judeo-Christian ethic in our country, which we were founded, have a little mix and match in them. They'll say they don't believe in God, but they sometimes still talk like they do. There's kind of an in-between. But when we reject, maybe with our minds we accept, but with our lives we reject, you don't reject without ramifications. You don't reject without implications. There are street-level ramifications to take place. So if you're here today, and this is where I want to finish, I don't know some of you here, maybe I've seen you once or twice before, glad you're here, but you know better than I do, if you are in theory agreeing with God's satellite view, but in practice, using the cultural view. See, we're raised in a culture that wants us to find our value and worth by our performance or by people's approval. You get this all the time in our culture. It presses you all the time. You got to get it. You got to get it. And if you don't get it, then for some people, they decide the best solution is just to numb the pain. And some will fall into addictive behaviors because that's their way of dealing with the fact that they couldn't prove themselves valuable, either by their performance or by others' approval. And so the solution they choose is it's easier just not to feel anymore. So they'll choose drugs, they'll choose alcohol, they'll choose sex, they'll choose gambling, they'll choose whatever it is they choose as a way of self-medicating. But often it comes back to this core issue. They may in theory believe one thing, but they're living in practice another. Which is probably why Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. God offers us a way out of this trap. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the very chapter where we found the crash and burn, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, God promises a restoration of value, identity, and purpose. We're not going to belabor it. We're just going to point it out here. Look at that verse. That he is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman. This is the first prophecy in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah. That he's going to take the serpent out. Oh, the serpent will strike him, and we see that at the cross. Oh, but the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, is going to crush his head. And it was that one who came, who said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How many more times do you want to spin in the gerbil cage? How many more times do you want to go around? Faster and faster. Striving to prove you're somebody. Striving to accumulate goods and titles, possessions. How long do you want to continue being a marionette on strings? Letting everybody else around you control you. Or manipulating them to get them to like you. How many want to go back to being authentic and real? Where I don't have to put up the armor, the mask. I don't have to pretend. How many of you want the life that Jesus came to offer you? Who says, come to me. Are you done? Are you done? Are you done? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? I'm going to offer you something different. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to give you rest. I want you to take my yoke. I want you to do it. I'm going to walk this with you. And I'm going to offer you restoration. I'm going to offer you hope. I'm going to offer you healing. I'm going to offer you wholeness. I'm going to offer you a new way of life. Because that sin that Adam and Eve did has carried on throughout human history. And that sin can't be addressed by us. The manifestation, one way of that sin is that we drive ourselves into the ground trying to prove we're somebody or trying to get people to approve us. But the ultimate issue is that we're out of whack with God and we need to repent. Because if you're striving to prove you got worth or value, you're not taking God at his word and the value. You've believed the lie that the serpent still shares, that you can be God. You can't. And so this Memorial Day weekend, you have a chance to receive not just the freedom we enjoy from the soldiers who died on our behalf, but the freedom that Christ purchased through his blood to restore you to the Father. Let's pray.